Our God Most High is a faithful God. He is faithful to his promise. He is faithful to his plans. And he is faithful to his people. This evening, I would like to speak to you about my favorite person within the scriptures. I would like to talk about his name and his accomplishments. When I began this lesson, I had a specific chapter, verse, and story in mind because it epitomizes my favorite person, his character, his integrity, and his purpose. We all know that the stories within the Bible lead us to the Most High God, Jehovah. So tonight I'll re-emphasize the story of God Most High and how he has provided his people salvation. Tonight's scriptures will be read from two passages, Numbers chapter 13 and the Gospel according to Matthew. And I'll tie these both together. We'll begin in Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13, beginning at verse 1, the Bible reads, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their father shall ye send a man, every one a ruler among them. And Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran. All those men were heads of the children of Israel. And these were their names: of the tribe of Reuben, Shemuel, the son of Zachar; of the tribe of Simeon, Shaphath, the son of Hori; of the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh; of the tribe of Issachar, Igal, the son of Joseph; of the tribe of Ephraim, Oshea, the son of Nun; of the tribe of Benjamin, Paltai, the son of Raphu; of the tribe of Zebulun, Gadiel, the son of Sodai; of the tribe of Joseph, namely of the tribe of Manasseh, Gadai, the son of Susai; of the tribe of Dan, Amiel, the son of Gamali; of the tribe of Asher, Sether, the son of Michael; of the tribe of Naphtali, Nabai, the son of Vasai; of the tribe of Gad, Gaul, the son of Makai. These are the names of the men that Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Oshea, the son of Nun, Jehoshua, as that is interpreted. And Moses, who was the servant of the Lord, called the son of Nun, salvation." Excuse me. Our second reading will come from the Gospel according to Matthew, beginning chapter 1, verse 18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." For emphasis' sake, verse 23, "And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." And verse 25, "And he called his name Salvation." The Most High God, Jehovah, is salvation. We all need salvation because we have all sinned and fallen short of his glory. Sin separates us from Jehovah. Sin causes distance in the covenant relationship between us and the most holy God on high. Our most high and holy Heavenly Father is so holy that he cannot be in proximity with sin. In Psalms 111, verse 9, the Bible reads, "He sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name." He sent redemption unto his people. He has redeemed us from sin. He has saved us from our sins. He has made it possible that even though we have sinned, that we are sinners, we may be able to stand in his presence. He did this through a plan which we are currently and actively engaged in right now, by speaking the truth, by hearing the truth of his message, and as we hear how his plan unfolds, and as we hear how we are to follow a specific pattern in order to be forgiven of our sins, we commonly refer to this as the plan of salvation. Now, let us look at some verses that talk about salvation. In Psalms, the 98th chapter. "O sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. The Lord hath made known his salvation. His righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen." Our focus will be on verse 2. The entire text, verses 1 through 9, it talks about the reign of the Lord. It is here celebrated as a great and joyous occasion. This psalm calls on three groups to rejoice: God's people, verses 1 through 3, the whole earth, verses 4 through 6, and all of nature, verses 7 through 9. This is a jubilant song of praise to God because of the divine revelation of salvation that is shown and made known to the ends of all the earth. If all people really understood what a marvel the salvation of God actually is. This great salvation which God achieved was accomplished during his visitation to our planet in the form of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. His death, burial, and resurrection constitute the unique basis of that salvation. Our Lord and Savior made salvation possible. His sacrifice is our salvation. The death of our Savior was not an accident, but it was the Most High God's plan from the very beginning to save us from ourselves, to save us from our sins through the death of his Son. The Bible calls God's act of love grace, and his grace is a gift to us all. Psalms, the third chapter. Our focus will be on verse 8. "Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people." Selah. Now, this entire passage is a psalm of David at a time of great despair. David's son Absalom had won the hearts of the people, and this coup, this seizure of power, had forced David to run and flee from danger. If we read the first two verses, the glorious teaching tells us that trouble drove David to Yahweh in prayer and not away from Yahweh in disbelief. Perhaps the bitterest part of David's trial during the rebellion of Absalom was the opinion of many people who openly expressed that God had rejected David. But David spoke of the Almighty God prophetically in the next verses. Now, some Bible scholars, readers, believers, and doers would suppose that David here in this psalm recalled prior occasions in his life when God had given him mighty victories over his foes. But my opinion is that the use of the past perfect tense here is prophetic, in which David prophesied his victory over Absalom and spoke of it as so certain of fulfillment that it was appropriate to use the past tense in speaking of it. Thus, David is speaking about the wonderful saving grace of the Most High God Almighty. Genesis 49:18. This is a time where Israel was blessing his sons, and in between the blessings he was handing out, he was inspired at this moment to speak of the salvation of the Lord. It must have struck him that all kinds of hardships, disasters, persecutions, enmities, and conflicts awaited his posterity in the days to come. And here, by this timely statement, he claimed for himself and for his posterity the blessing, support, protection, and saving grace of God Almighty. 1 Chronicles 16. This entire psalm is so beautiful, but for time's sake, I'll begin chapter 16, verse 23. But I do encourage you to go back and read the entire psalm, beginning at verse 23. Sing unto the Lord, all the earth. Show forth from day to day his salvation. Declare his glory among the heathen, his marvelous works among all nations. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Glory and honor are in his presence. Strength and gladness are in his place. Give unto the Lord, ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. The world also shall be stable, that it be not moved. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. And let men say among the nations, the Lord reigneth. Let the sea roar, and the fullness thereof. Let the fields rejoice, and all that is therein. Then shall the trees of the wood sing out at the presence of the Lord, because he cometh to judge the earth. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And say ye, save us, O God of our salvation. This psalm is a psalm of David. This particular psalm exhorts the people to praise Israel's wonder working God, verses 8 through 11. It encourages its hearers to remember Jehovah and his deeds, verses 12 through 14, and his unfailing covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, verses 15 through 22. David then directs all nations to join Israel in praise of the most holy God, Jehovah, to whom all the universe is subservient, verses 23 through 33. And it closes this song with a section of thanks, petition, and praise, verses 34 through 36. Exodus 15, verses 1 through 3, and this will lead us into the rest of the lesson. Exodus 15, verses 1 through 3. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Moses deemed God a God of war because he saved Israel from Egyptian bondage. And the Lord had just destroyed the entire Egyptian army, saving them from a continued life of bondage. This is considered war because there were two nations in conflict with one another, and a battle, a fight, and hostility was imminent. The Egyptians were armed, in conflict with Israel, and in pursuit of the Israelites with intentions to forcefully return them to bondage. Now, we have re-emphasized that Jehovah is salvation. Let us now look at my favorite book of the Bible, my favorite man of God, Most High, and how he lived his life for the Almighty God. Let us now focus our attention on the book of Joshua. In the book of Joshua, the first of the historical books as known in the English, also called the period of conquest, the Bible traces the record of the children of Israel from the shores of the Jordan River to the conquest of the division of the land of Canaan. Now, while this book focuses on Joshua, it does not introduce him. From Israel's exodus, he was already well known to the people of Israel. Going back to Exodus 17, we find Joshua assisting Moses. And knowing something about his backstory helps us understand his role in Israel's history. In Exodus 17, Joshua led an army of Israel to defeat the Amalekites as Moses lifted his hands in prayer. In Exodus 24:13, Joshua joined Moses, Aaron, and the 70 elders on the mountain of God. He saw God, he worshiped God, and he ate the meal prepared by God. In Exodus 32:17, Joshua is on the mountain with Moses as he hears the people worshiping the golden calf. In Exodus 33:11, we learn that Joshua, Moses' assistant, spent a great amount of time in the tent of meeting. In Numbers 11:28, Joshua expresses concern for the elders prophesying in the camp. In Numbers 13, Joshua is listed as one of 12 spies sent into the land. He and Caleb were the lone voices urging Israel to go into the land. As a result, they alone went into the promised land while everyone else in their generation died. In our lesson text, Numbers 13 and 16, Moses names Oshea Yahashua. It is critical for our understanding of Joshua's role as a type of Christ that this title was given to him by Moses, the servant of the Lord. Also in Numbers, after God told Moses he would not enter into the land, Yahweh told Moses to set Joshua apart, for his spirit was in him and he would lead Israel into the land. Verses 22 and 23 show Moses and the priests laying hands on Yahashua. In Deuteronomy, Moses speaks often about Yahashua taking his place as Israel's leader. He even tells him three times to be strong and courageous. These words will repeat three times again in Joshua. From the moments of the life of Joshua, we learn that he was both a spiritual leader, a military leader, and one equipped to lead Israel in Moses' absence. Yet, in receiving the name Yahashua from Moses, he is also presented as Israel's savior. From the lesson text, Numbers 13, Moses, the servant of the Lord, changed Joshua's name. What's interesting up to this point within our Bible reading, we see that name changes are not uncommon. Some name changes so far in Genesis 17, Abram, exalted father or high father, is changed to Abraham, father of a multitude. Sarai is changed to Sarah, princess, and referred to in the New Testament as the mother of the children of promise. In Genesis 32:24-32, Jacob, supplanter or deceitful one who takes the heel, name is changed to Israel. God contended or wrestles with God, also triumphant with God. Joseph, whose name means he will add, his name is added to by the Pharaoh of Egypt. His name is added to Joseph Zethnai Paanai, which means God speaks and he lives. Genesis 41:37-46. Israel changed his son's name, Benoni, son of sorrow, to Benjamin, son of my right hand. Genesis 35:16-29. And again, our lesson text, Numbers 13 and 16. Oshea, God delivers, his name is changed to Yahashua. Yahweh is salvation. The Hebrew title for the book of Numbers is In the Wilderness. It was during this time in the wilderness that Moses changed Oshea's name to Yahashua. As stated, it was common for names to be changed because in the Hebrew language of the Bible, men and women Their names revealed their character. Certain names prophesized of a person's appointed or intended purpose. Names defined and gave insight into their reputation and even told about the circumstances surrounding their birth. The phrase, "the Lord spake unto Moses," appears more than 80 times in the book of Numbers. So it is safe to assume that Moses recognized characteristics replicated within Yahushua that were unique to Yahweh. Joshua means Yahweh is salvation. Understanding the name of Joshua helps us understand his role in history and his role in the Bible. Now, earlier, we noticed that Moses, the servant of the Lord, referred to Jehovah as a man of war. I would now like to bring our attention to the specific scene that will be the crux of the lesson. It is Joshua readying himself and the nation for battle. The scene is Joshua chapter 5. In Joshua chapter 5, the God had just provided the Israelites safe passage for the second time across a body of water without any ships or transportation vessels. The nation of Israel had just successfully walked across a body of water and stepped foot onto the promised land. The land was Israel's in accordance with God's promise in both the Mosaic and Abrahamic covenant. Israel's prophesied return after a 400-year exile now lay at hand. Now, Joshua chapter 5, it recounts four events. We will focus on two of those events, the first and the last. The first event is the extreme panic and crippling fear that settled over the Canaanites. In Joshua chapter 5, verse 1, the Bible reads, "And it came to pass, when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their heart melted, neither was their spirit in them any more because of the children of Israel." The second instance in chapter 5 talks about the circumcision of the males of the Israelites. This rite had been neglected for many years while they wandered in the wilderness. The third instance in Joshua chapter 5, it talks about them celebrating the Passover. And the fourth, and my favorite, the captain of the host of Jehovah appeared to Joshua. Verses 13 through 15. Let us read. Beginning at verse 13. "And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth, and did worship, and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so." I've always delighted in these verses. The reason why I'm so enamored with this scene is because Yahushua is my favorite person in the scriptures. I'm biased to military, being a military member myself, also being security forces, also after my military career, being a security officer, I understand how you prepare yourself for an encounter. So this has always been one of my favorite passages. It's a pre-battle encounter between Joshua and a man with a sword in his hand. Now, Some of my favorite types of movies depict this scene exactly. I'm a huge fan of the Greek, Roman, Persian, medieval style movies. Gladiator, as you see, Troy, and my all-time favorite, 300. What I love about these movies is they often depict the men of war as having nice physiques. Their stature is intimidating. As you see, The Rock, massive dude. So when I imagine this scene, I imagine that the man with his sword drawn is ready for battle. Okay, so since that is the case, I've also imagined Joshua on a solo reconnaissance mission because he's well-versed in espionage. I imagine him leaning up against a rock with a disguise on. He has a fake mustache on. He has a hat on. He's bending down, tying his shoe, and he knows what he's doing because he's well-versed in espionage. Now, when you're a spy and you know what you're doing, the last thing you want is somebody to catch you doing something you're not supposed to be doing. So I've always been in love with Joshua's approach as he looked up and saw a man approaching him with a sword. So his approach has always stood out to me. He approached this guy with the sword and he asked him a question. Are you friend or are you foe? Are you friendly or are you an enemy? Are you with us or are you with them? Because depending on the answer to that question, it dictates Joshua's next move. Because if you have a sword and you're ready to fight, now I draw my sword and let's get it on. I've always been so in love with his approach until I continued to read my Bibles and I realized that this guy and his answer was even that much more impressive. So as we look at this scene, we see that this man with the sword approached Joshua. And as much as I love Joshua's response, the Lord's response was that much more impressive. The question was asked, are you here to fight for us or are you here to fight with them? And the response was neither. I didn't come here to fight. The battle is already won. I came here to take over. So fall back. I got it from here. That's what I would have said, but that's not how the Lord said it. So upon hearing this, Yahushua fell on his face and worshiped him and asked, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And Jehovah told him the same thing he told Moses, loose thy shoe from off thy feet, for the place whereon thy standing is holy. That's why I always urge my daughters, when you leave the house, make sure you got a fresh pair of sneakers on. Because if the Lord run up on you and you got on some dusty sneakers, it's very disrespectful. So we know that this was the Lord because of the response of Joshua and because of the response of the Lord. If we look at other examples, we go to Acts chapter 10, verses 21 through 26. We see that Peter was approached by Cornelius. And in verse 25, it says, as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter took him up, saying, stand up. I myself also am a man. In Revelation, we see that John, out of all the things that he saw, he fell at the feet and worshiped him. And the angel said unto him, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God. So in two instances, we see that a created being and a man was offered worship and they refused. So there cannot be any doubt that the divinity of the prince of the host of Jehovah who appeared to Yahshua in this scene was God himself. The very fact that Yahshua was worshiping him, coupled with the acceptance of that worship, is the primary proof of the divine nature of this visitant. If this Holy One had been any other created being, he would have forbidden Joshua to worship him, as did the angel for the Apostle John, and as did the Apostle Peter for his fellow brethren. The secondary proof that this was the Lord Jehovah is the exact same instructions provided to Yahshua by the Lord as he earlier instructed his servant Moses. The angel of Jehovah was not a created angel, but Jehovah himself in an act of self-manifestation. His presence, his sovereign being, the general, the captain, the prince of the armies of Jehovah, appeared here with a drawn sword, which means the war that he was about to engage in was not Yahshua's war, it was God's war. The battle was already won. Victory and salvation have already been provided. When Israel's salvation met the Savior and the question was asked, what saith my Savior to his servant? What saith my salvation? What must I do to win this victory? What must we do as a nation to win this victory? What must we do to be saved? The answer was, all you have to do is follow my instructions. For many, many years, Yahshua was always my favorite part of this story until I realized there was a better Yahshua within this same story. When the Lord Jehovah appeared, a better Yahshua appeared on the scene. And since Yahshua means God is salvation, I thought it only right to show you this to be true. Part of the lesson text was read from the first chapter of Matthew. And in the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, the genealogy of God opens with a statement that is similar to the various divisions of the book of Genesis. In Matthew 1, verse 1, it begins by reading the book of the generation. What this does, it shows the unity of the scriptures, and it traces the Savior's ancestry back to King David through the lines of the kings. So Matthew connects his Savior with his royal heritage. Matthew's purpose is to show that the Messiah is also the fulfillment of the covenant promise to Abraham, the forefather of the Jew nation. And since Matthew is writing primarily to the Jews, he naturally begins by emphasizing the Savior's heritage. Matthew shows the authority of Jehovah, which shows his redeeming, saving grace. Salvation. Matthew shows the authority of our Savior. He shows his authority over the devil, Matthew 4, verse 10. He shows his authority over sickness, disease, demons, epileptics, Matthew 4, verse 24. He shows his authority over palsy, Matthew 8, 5 through 10. He shows his authority over Peter's mother-in-law's fever, Matthew 8, 14, and 15. He shows his authority over the demons, Matthew 8, 16, and 17. Jesus exercises his authority over the wind and the sea, Matthew 8, 23 through 27. He shows his authority over demons and swine, Matthew 8, 30 and 32. Over sin, Matthew 9, 2 through 8. He even showed authority over Matthew 9 and verse 9. Over life and death, Matthew 9, 23 and through 25. He showed his authority over eyesight, Matthew 9, 27 through 29. Over fish of the sea, Matthew 17, 27. And over a fig tree, Matthew 21 and verse 20. Matthew records over 60 quotations from the Old Testament, more than twice the amount found in any other gospel account. Some thereby refer to Matthew as the apostle of fulfillment. Matthew quotes from 12 different Old Testament scriptures with the uniform formula, "This happened to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet." Jesus was the fulfillment promise of God to Abraham and David regarding their seed, blessing all nations. And the only difference between the name Yahushua and the name Yeshua was the name previously held by Oshia. Jesus came into the world at a time when the Mosaic system was being observed. The Lord taught perfect obedience to the Mosaic law while teaching the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus reveals truths that would soon override the Mosaic system. Matthew presents Jesus as the fulfillment of Old Testament promises of salvation. When Moses named Oshia Yahushua in Numbers 13 and 16, he gave the son of Nun a name that both anticipated his role in history that also prefigured the Savior. The Savior, who is the greater Joshua, appeared unto Joshua and was faithful in keeping his promise. He was faithful in keeping his plans. He was faithful to save his people, and the same is true today. He has promised us a plan of salvation that will ultimately bring us into the presence of the Father. He has prepared an everlasting home for us all, and all we need to do is ask that age-old question, what must I do in order to be saved? I like to think that Yahushua asked this equivalent when he asked, "What saith my Lord unto his servant?" And we all should agree that the interaction was between Israel's salvation, Yahushua, and the Savior of the world, the Son of God, Yeshua. All that our Savior requires is that we hear and believe the truth of his message. He asks that we admit to our sins and that our goal be to turn completely from sin and live faithful according to his instructions. He asks that we confess that he is the Lord. He asks that we confess that he did sacrifice his life on behalf of ours. And based on his example and teaching, he asks that we be baptized so that our sins can be washed away, so that our sins can be buried in the watery grave of baptism. The Bible is the inspired account of God's plan to save humanity through his Son. The Bible records the beginning of the world, but then it focuses on the forming of the Israelite people. And it continues to tell their story until the appearance of Emmanuel, and follows the eyewitness accounts of his death, burial, and resurrection. It ends with the history of the forming of his church and the spread of the gospel in the first century. He is our example. He is a better Moses. Moses gave the people the law, but then a better lawgiver appeared on the scene. He is a better Joseph. The people came to Egypt when Joseph was in control, in charge, looking for grain, for food, for bread. He is the better Joseph. He is the bread of life. And my favorite scene, he appeared as the better Yahushua.